We're resuming our talk on hermeneutics and eschatology, and I mentioned to you right before the break that words have their meaning in according to their context, and to demonstrate to you, for example, the word world, cosmos, can have various meanings depending on the context. There is another word for world in the Greek, and that's the word aeon, and it's often translated as age. But regarding cosmos, for example, the word world can mean the physical earth, which talks about from the foundations of the world. From this context, it talks about the earth. For example, in John 1:10, we find this. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, so what you see here is that in just that one passage, you talk about Jesus as the creator of the cosmos, this planet, and yet at the same time, he turns around and says the world did not know him. So it's now using the word world in another sense right there in the same passage. And so the word world can refer to this earth, and it can refer to the mass of humanity that inhabits this earth. For example, the world that was destroyed by the flood in 2 Peter 3:6, meaning those who were not a family of Noah were destroyed. The world was destroyed. So that the world there includes a mass of humanity distinct from Noah's family in that context. But then there's obviously physical, geological destructive forces going on in that world at that time. And then if you look at the most famous passage in the Bible, John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Well, who's the world there? The world there is mankind. And it's distinguished by those who believe in him and who don't believe in him. And so there we see sometimes people say that when the Bible uses the word world, some say, well, it always means then everybody without exception. You go, time out. Oh, everybody without exception. And the reality is the word world doesn't always mean everybody without exception. Every single person, man, woman, and child. For example, if you look at John 1:29, we read what was said to him by John the Baptist about Jesus. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, those of an Arminian persuasion, that's one of their favorite passages to say, well, your idea of particular atonement, limited atonement, is just thereby disproved. It says he died for everybody, every single person in the world. I said, well, it says he took away the sin of the world, but does the word world mean everybody without exception? And therefore, remember, you have to go careful exegesis. Means you have to take that word, you have to bring other things into understanding, and you're going to find out, of course, the Scripture says there is nobody in hell for whom Jesus died. Nobody. If you study atonement, I remember when I was in seminary, of course everybody says the toughie of the five of the doctrines of grace is limited atonement. Personally, I don't think that's the toughest one. And I remember, you know what changed the day for me? Because when I went to Reformed Seminary, I couldn't say I was thoroughly Reformed by any means by going. But it was when we had to read a book called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross by Leon Morris. And he goes into all these words of the meanings of atonement, propitiation, redemption. And as I was going through there, I was at the recreation room at where you play ping pong and pool. When it dawned on me, having read that book, all of a sudden, wait a minute. If Jesus atones for somebody's sins, their sins are atoned for, they're covered. Since there is a hell where people are there because they don't believe, they have their sins, they're there because they're unforgiven. That means Jesus didn't die for them. Why did I not see that earlier? And so we see that the word world can take on different meaning. Consider this, John 3:36 says that the wrath of God abides on him who does not believe or obey the Son. And so, in this regard, the word world depends again on its context. Turn to John 12:19. This is a passage that's interesting for people who want to maintain that the word world always means everybody without exception. All right, here's the word world. Then the Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, was every single person on the planet Earth in Jerusalem that day? Were they? Well, no. What does it mean there? In that context, there's a whole bunch of people that are following Jesus. They used it metaphorically. Even they used it and said, "What are we going to do? The whole world goes after him." And so it's used in that way. And then we have, for example, turn over to 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, that's our same word, cosmos. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one? If it's everybody without exception, then that means John, who wrote the passage, is in the evil one, right? See the problem that you have? What does it mean the whole world lies in the power of the evil one? The word there, world, obviously means a system of thought in rebellion against God. That's opposition. That is in opposition and distinction between those who, in verse 18, are born of God. You have those who are born of God, and then you have those of the world. Turn to 1 John 2:15-16, and you'll see how that same use of the word world in 1 John 5 is used in 1 John 2. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." I guess you can't love your neighbor because he's in the world, right? "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." So how does the word cosmos use there? It's used as that whole system of thought in rebellion against God. Completely different than the way it was used in the creation of the earth. Different than the mass of humanity in terms of people in various nationalities. We've already seen three ways that the word cosmos takes on a different nuance. Your context determines the meaning of the text. And there are challenging passages in Scripture, and it requires some study. But with the power of the Spirit, with prayer, you can, by God's grace, understand the meaning of a text. And so we see here that, for one thing, you've heard this. You've got in John, you've got references. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4, it says, referring to Satan as the god of this world. Now, some really take that and mean he's in charge and he is alive and well and everything is going on him and he's this force. He's the god of this world and everything about it. Well, what do you mean that he's the god of this world? Well, yes, he's the god of the world of those in rebellion against God, just like 1 John 2 used it, 1 John 5 used it. Yes, he's the god of the world in that sense. But the world, the earth doesn't belong to Satan. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So you see how you got to be sure your context and how you understand your context? I say all of this to say to those who boast, when some say, all means all, and that's all that I have to say. And when they're trying to say that it means everybody without exception, well, it doesn't mean, as we have seen. That's the point. So, when dispensationalists come along and say that it is a hermeneutical fact that Israel means Israel, the Jews, physical Jews, and it never means the church, they are making a huge hermeneutical assumption. A huge exegetical, we're going to see, error by making that statement. Because if there is a motto, as we're going to see, it is that motto of dispensationalism, Israel always means Israel, the Jews. Well, we're going to see in the Scriptures that sometimes Israel refers to national Israel, the Jews. But then we're going to see it doesn't always mean physical Jews. Later we're going to see that a major distinctive of dispensationalism is that we're going to see, as Charles Ryrie says, the fundamental hermeneutic of dispensationalism, according to Charles Ryrie, is that God has two distinct peoples in the world with two distinct purposes, Israel and the church. And they don't meet. Israel and the church. In fact, in that regard, look at what Charles Ryrie says in his book, Basis of Premillennial Faith. He says, a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. And then he goes on to say, the church is not fulfilling in any sense the promises to Israel. Gets that any sense? The use of the word church in the New Testament never includes unsaved Israelites. The church age is not seen in God's program for Israel. It is an alter collation. The church is a mystery in the sense that it was completely unrevealed in the Old Testament and now revealed in the New Testament. Catch that? Completely unrevealed in the Old Testament? The church did not begin until the day of Pentecost and will be removed from this world at the rapture which precedes the second coming of Christ. There you have it. Charles Ryrie himself, the noted dispensationalist. You got Israel and you got the church. They must be distinct. Those prophecies they say about the kingdom of God, we're going to see, are those prophecies for Israel, Israel alone, not the church. That's why they say, we're going to see, that the kingdom age, the millennial age, is the time of the restoration of Judaism. And what we're going to see is will be amazing what they will contend for. One cannot or should not make a statement unless one can prove like that, unless you can prove contextually, exegetically, that this distinction exists. And for our next three sections, I'm going to prove dispensationalism wrong from the Word of God, exegetically. And we're going to look at the text. And we're going to see what the Word of God says. And we're going to see, is that statement justified? Not all dispensationalists are in total agreement with a view that the issue is always between a literal over against a non-literal interpretation. In his article titled "The Core Characteristics of Dispensationalism" by Michael Vlack, he makes some very good observations and has some good quotes from dispensationalist writer John Feinberg. Concerning the hermeneutical principles, Vlack says this. Now, Feinberg is a dispensationalist. According to Feinberg, the difference between dispensational and non-dispensational hermeneutics is found in three areas. One, the relation of the progress of revelation to the priority of one testament over the other. Two, the understanding and implications of the New Testament's use of the Old Testament. Three, the understanding and implications of typology. In sum, the main difference rests in how dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists view the relationship between the testaments. I would agree with that. We have completely, covenant theology has a totally different understanding of the relationship of the testaments. So Feinberg's analysis, in one sense, would appear valid in the sense that the main difference between dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists on the matter of hermeneutics is not literal versus spiritual interpretation, but how each camp views the relationship between the testaments. As Herbert Bateman puts it, the central issue is testament priority, he says. Testament priority is a presuppositional preference of one testament over the other that determines a person's literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutical starting point. An interpreter's testament priority assumptions especially are significant when interpreting how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament. Dispensationalists usually want to keep a reference point in the Old Testament, which I find them interesting, while non-dispensationalists, you say, emphasize the New Testament as their reference point. And Feinberg makes this distinction. He says, non-dispensationalists begin with New Testament teachings as having priority and then go back to the Old Testament. Dispensationalists often begin with the Old Testament, but wherever they begin, they demand that the Old Testament be taken on its own terms rather than being reinterpreted in the light of the New Testament. Now, I want to stress the importance of this hermeneutical principle. Should we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, I stand guilty as charged. Most definitely. That's what we ought to do. There is a progress in biblical revelation. And when Peter speaks, and Paul speaks, and James speaks, and the Lord Jesus speaks, their interpretation of an Old Testament passage is what the Old Testament passage means, whether you think it applies or not. And there are some times, if it wasn't for the quote from the apostles, you might not have made that conclusion. But the minute they say that, inspired, now who inspired Paul and Peter? The Holy Spirit. And so we see that the New Covenant, the New Testament, the New Covenant is the culmination of God's progressive revelation in human history. And we should believe what these men have said. Now, when James says, for example, in Acts 15, when he says that the conversion of the Gentiles under Peter is what was spoken of in Amos 9:11 as a fulfillment, get this, of the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. Do we believe James or not? Dispensationalists would not have said that. I've got some quotes here that might blow you away. When Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 2, that the wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile has been abolished, that there are no longer two peoples, but one body, and both are now said to be the household of God, are we to believe inspired Paul or not? Which one is it? Is it dispensationalism or is it Paul? Brethren, this is no minor point. And you must say, you must allow the New Testament to interpret the Old. Otherwise, you're hopelessly lost in an understanding of the Bible if you don't do that. And you can end up in some bizarre, embarrassing views if you don't allow the New Testament to interpret the Old. For dispensationalism, Israel is always Israel, the earthly people. And they insist that all the prophecies and promises regarding Israel are earthly and must be taken literally. Moreover, they insist that the church is heavenly. The promises regarding both, they say, are distinct. For a dispensationalist, any kind of belief that Canaan is ultimately referring to heaven or anything of this nature is, they say, spiritualizing the text. I remember one time when I was in Texas, when I was down there, one of the families, actually the family I told you about that God worked marvelously with, the Millers. This family, they had me over. I think the father was very much a dispensationalist, and the daughter was trying to show her father why covenant theology is more in line with teaching. And there are times when I was invited over for dinner, and I remember that being invited over for dinner, we got in discussions about the Jews, and this was afterwards. And when I made the comment that Israel and the church are basically the same, I just lit the fuse. And the father got red, I mean mad at me, to the point that his son-in-law had to stop him and says, you're not going to talk to the preacher this way. But you know what? He became one of my best friends. I will end up officiating at his granddaughter's wedding, and when I came, it was in South Dakota, and someone had to pick me up, and he volunteered to pick me up at the airport. And he said, John, I want you to know, we differ a lot, but I really like you. And I said, you know what? I really like you too. but we're different theologically in these areas. But the idea of Israel and the church, and that was the first time I had run across somewhere where someone was saying that in heaven, the Jewish believers are segregated from the Gentile believers. I go, that's one I've not seen before. And so we see, I mean, you can really take this distinction to an ultimate conclusion and say, well, I want to know the text on that one. So in their quest for supposed literalness, the dispensationalists are sometimes very inconsistent. They demand literalism in certain prophetic passages, but then in some historical passages, they can become quite fanciful at times. For dispensationalists, Israel must mean Israel. It can never refer to the church, they say. Canaan must mean Canaan. It can't mean heaven. But incredibly, they at times refer to Eve, Rebekah, Ruth, the Shulamite, and Vashti as seen as types. These are dispensationalists. If Ruth is seen as a foreview of the church and the Song of Solomon is the church, according to them, why can't Isaiah's prophecies refer to the church? See the inconsistency? How is it that Gog and Magog, according to Hal Lindsey, are modern-day Russians? If you take it literally. How is it that the kings of the East are not what most in history have said they are to be? They were the Assyrians. But he says they're the modern red Chinese. Those of the North, why can't it be Babylon that the Scripture says? Why does it have to be the Russians? Is that what it literally says? No. And the 250 million referred to in Revelation 19:6, they say it must be literal. Therefore, as Lindsey says, the only nation that could put out an armed force of 200 million men is the Red Chinese. So it obviously is the Red Chinese. I said, all right, you've convinced me. Why must the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy then not literally follow the 69th week? Now, we're going to see, I got a whole section on Daniel's prophecy. Magnificent prophecy. I just, as I was preparing for this, I just was glorifying the Lord as I saw how magnificent that prophecy is. But dispensationalists say there's a time clock. And when God got to the 69th week, he just stopped. The Jewish clock, they said, stop. And it will resume on the 70th week. I thought 70th week followed 69. But not according to them. Now, is that a literal rendering of the text? That's pushing it, don't you think? And why must the fourth empire of Daniel's vision be the 10-nation common market of today? Is that what it literally says? Lindsey dogmatically states in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, quote, "The time is ripe and getting riper for the great dictator, the one we call the future Fuhrer. This is the one who is predicted in the Scriptures very clearly and called the Antichrist." End of quote. He says very clearly, well, we'll see how clear that is when we talk about the beast and the Antichrist. So, very clearly predicted. The word Antichrist, by the way, we're going to see, is never used with reference to just one man. Antichrist is not, in fact, Antichrist, that word, is not used in Daniel, where it is, according to them, supposedly, he's the one that comes and wreaks havoc in Jerusalem. The word Antichrist is not found in Daniel. So I thought the prophecy was supposed to be literal. So why is the word Antichrist not there? If that's what it literally means. Lindsey goes on to state, quote, "This person, the Antichrist, is obviously the beast because from God's viewpoint, that's exactly what he is. The passage is, he says, obviously, talking about a person because the personal pronoun he has used." Page 92. Is it that obvious? You know nowhere we're going to see is the word Antichrist found in the book of Revelation. It's going to be found exclusively in the epistles of John, the word Antichrist. And the literal dispensationalist sees the 144,000 of Revelation as Lindsey. Here's what Lindsey says. Quote, "After the Christians are gone," meaning they've been raptured, "God is going to reveal himself in a special way to 144,000 physical, literal Jews who are going to believe with a vengeance that Jesus is the Messiah. They are going to be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams turn loose on the earth. The earth will never know a period of evangelism like this period. They are going to have the greatest number of converts in all of history. Revelation 7:19-14 says, they bring so many to Christ, they can't be numbered." End of quote. Really? How does this incredible evangelism take place without the church and without the Holy Spirit? Now, some will teach that when the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit goes with it. Let's follow logic. I hope you follow logic. How are you going to have the greatest conversion in the history of the world without the Holy Spirit working in His church? In other words, these are going to accomplish what all thousands of years of faithful preaching has not accomplished. You see the theological hurdles that must be overcome? And so we see, according to, for example, the Apocalypse Code, 1997. Essentially, this was a revision of Lindsay's There's a New World Coming that was first put out in 1973. Lindsay's speculations have become more dogmatic and categorical in this book. Now, here's what he says about all the end. You got supersonic jet aircraft with missiles, advanced attack helicopters, Cobra helicopters, modern main battle tanks, intercontinental ballistic missiles with multiple independent targeted reentry vehicles tipped with thermonuclear warheads, he says. Battlefield artillery and missiles with neutron nuclear warheads. Biological and chemical weapons, aircraft carriers, missile cruisers, nuclear submarines, laser weapons, space stations and satellites, the new super HHRP weapon system, high frequency active aerial research program. This is what he says. In Lindsay's book, the inspired Bible code, he says, John's locusts become helicopters. Horses prepared for battle or heavily armed attack helicopters. Crowns of gold are the helmets worn by pilots, and the sound of their wings are the thunderous sound of many attack helicopters flying overhead. End of quote. Just as imaginatively, the bow wielded by the Antichrist in Revelation 6 is apparently a code for a long-range weapon like ICBM. The reference of the color of the fire of Hastings and brimstone in Revelation 9:17 becomes the Chinese national flag, emblazoned by on their military vehicles. And Lindsay applies the same hermeneutical technique to Zechariah 14. And he says, this is exactly the way a neutron bomb works, he says. A soldier hit by a burst of radiation that leaves only a skeleton with a nanosecond. How could Zechariah have known such a thing 2,500 years ago? Once again, the Apocalypse Code unlocks, he says, the meaning of something not understood for centuries because the technology for those things did not exist until now. So what he's saying, that the prophets saw an actual Cobra helicopter, but they didn't know how to describe it other than say it's a locust that stings. Now, that's what it said. Now, okay. That's how we're supposed to interpret the Bible. I am raked over the coals for being a figurative. But you just heard his own words. It goes on and on and on. So how should we, in terms of principles of interpretation? We ought to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Context determines meaning. The Bible does employ figurative language in many places, and we need to understand that. The New Testament does explain the Old Testament. And inspired New Testament writers are reliable interpreters of Old Testament texts. They really are. We're going to end here for the lunch break. Does anybody...